In concluding first session, we got down in our review, and a long one it was, I never intended that, to number six. But I do think it was important that we amplify some of those principles, because in talking with some of you, I felt there was a bit of confusion about application. I had a fascinating conversation with Vic Modier at halftime, and I used the term due diligence. It's a legal term. There it is. There's another legal term called due care. Both are bound up in contractual agreements. And in a contract, there is both due diligence and due care. Under due diligence, we'll call it one and this two. Under due diligence, this means that you must read and understand the contract. So this is mental, you see. This is a mental activity, due diligence. Then once you read and understand the contract under due diligence, then you move to due care, which is the execution of the contract. And that execution must fall within the purview of what's bound up in the verbiage of the contract. That is, therefore, your application. So, we might even go back and restructure my message here regarding honor code principle number 5. Failure to persevere in the inculcation of doctrine has a negative impact on one's application of the honor code. And then, of course, the verse says, backing up that principle, with regard to your due diligence, do not be negligent. And I went in and showed you the exegesis of the word found there means to be diligent with regard to your inculcation of biblical truth. But when you honor due diligence, but you do not apply what you have learned, then you're having a breakdown at due care. So we need to pay due diligence in learning the Word of God and then due care in its application. Interesting point that you might add to the principle found under Romans 12:11. And now number 6. Through confidence in our eternal future, we are with esprit de corps to stand fast in the face of undeserved suffering. That's Romans 12:12. That verse says, with reference to confidence in the eternal future, there's one word. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I used 8 words to translate Elpis. Here's Elpis. E-L-P-I-S. And that's usually translated hope. And we noted there are 3 hopes in the Bible. There's a hope regarding your salvation, a hope regarding escrow blessings in time, a hope regarding escrow blessings in eternity. And the third hope is the one in contract, in context, in point number 6 in verse 12. With reference to confidence in the eternal future, therefore, is how Elpis is to be understood here. With reference to confidence in the eternal future, have esprit de corps. And the concept of esprit de corps is that when you learn to use the honor code within a local church, esprit de corps develops and everyone gets along. And you get along in the fact that there's no mental attitude, verbal or overt sins being executed within the congregation and therefore a breakdown of due care within the congregation. With reference to undeserved suffering, stand fast. When it does occur, your due care is to apply the honor code and not get involved. And so with reference to undeserved suffering, stand fast. Now, with regard to the entire situation, be persistent in prayer. That's where you ask Aunt Harriet to pray for you. And then you pray for her. See, when you do all of these things, you say, I wouldn't pray for that windbag on it. Well, look, it will neutralize your mental attitude sin. It will bring a little humor into the situation. It will defuse your implosion. And you will be able to survive. And who knows, your prayer may be recognized in the divine decrees in some way, and Aunt Harriet may turn out to be just a sterling believer. sending you little snippets of the cosmic system from the Dallas Morning News or whatever. Well, that's number six. Let's try to move on. Number seven. Maintain poise and objectivity when fellow believers malign you. I'll read that over. Maintain poise and objectivity when fellow believers malign you. Never make excuses. Never retaliate. Verse 14. Speak well of those who persecute you. Keep on speaking well and do not curse them. Now, on occasion, you're going to be asked what you think about someone you detest, abhor, and despise. And you're going to want to say, well, that person is a fine believer, but... And then you'll behind the but will come all of the spewing and venting. Just like the pressure cooker. Here's the pressure cooker. Here. And that thing on top where it spews and vents. And we've got an implosion going on in here. And this person is a fine believer, but... And mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and you might even start a Donnybrook with it all and have an overt sin. You get to remember, you can even go to murder on this deal. I know none of you would do that, but other believers have, and so I must mention it. Be persistent in prayer. It defuses the implosion. Seven, maintain poise and objectivity when fellow believers malign you. Never make excuses. Never retaliate. That references back to number six, you see. Speak well of those who persecute you. Keep on speaking well. Do not curse them. Eight, respond with happiness for those who are prospered by the Lord. Respond with compassion for those who are suffering. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In that particular honor code principle we noted last Thursday evening. Now, I would tell you that it is obviously apparent that the biblical problem-solving devices are pertinent to the successful execution of all these principles. And I would suggest that all 10 come into play at one point or another. Now, point 9. Honor code principle number 9. Respect the imputed righteousness of others without arrogance. Be willing to associate with all believers. Do not be opinionated through pseudo-wisdom. Now, there are your principles. Respect the imputed righteousness of others. That's your equality factor. Everybody wants to be equal today. The only place of equality is in the royal family. Everywhere else, there is gross inequality. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people. That'll need some explanation. Stop being wise in your own estimation. Romans 12:16. Well, the first concept is be thinking the same mental attitude toward each other. Point one. This verse emphasizes the one overriding principle which leads to the formation of a civilization, and that is the development of thought. The verse begins, be thinking the same mental attitude toward each other. Then it says, do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but rather associate with humble people. The third concept, stop being wise in your own estimation. All three involve some level of thought, positive or negative. And therefore, thought is being emphasized in verse 16 and in honor code principle number 9. It is the overriding principle which leads to the formation of a civilization. Any society which has absence of thought among its people is chaotic. And therefore, point two, before advancing into our analysis of verse 16, we need to take a little time to evaluate the importance of thought with regard to its historical impact throughout the church age. Now, this is today's issue of Parade magazine. I just happened to pick it up this morning just before walking out the house as I was killing time waiting on the others. And I found on page 20, the brain reveals its powers. The more we learn about it, the more we learn what it can do. Now listen to this. Talk about this is complete grace here. Look at it from the standpoint that God created the brain. And look what they've learned about it. Some positive, some negative. Your brain is a marvel. It sees images and remembers them. It collects words, odors, and sounds. On command, it can read, write, reason, and calculate. It recalls words, names, and numbers. And most mysterious of all, it laughs, cries, and loves. For nearly 2,500 years, scientists and philosophers have tried to unravel the way the brain does all these tasks and completes them in an eye blink. Now in the 90s, brain researchers may be well on their way to solving the mystery. In fact, the U.S. government has designated this, God help us, as the decade of the brain. Which means this is the decade we're going to control your thinking if we can just figure out how. The practical results could be mind-boggling indeed, bringing help to 50 million Americans. First could come an understanding and cure of diseases like Parkinson's, which causes loss of muscular control. Next, the alleviation of mental ailments like depression, schizophrenia, and mania. And there's the possibility of finding help for those with Alzheimer's disease, which destroys memory and thinking in the aged. Perhaps even more important, we could be close to discovering methods to improve memory, reasoning, and creativity. And we have some quotes here, and we have how fetal brain implants help people with Alzheimer's disease and Parkinson's disease, and I won't go into all that. But I do want to read this little section here, and with apologies to the medical personnel, that we've got nurses, we've got pharmacists, and we've got even doctors in here. And if I mispronounce some of these terms, you'll forgive me. But it says here, Parkinson's is caused when, for reasons unknown, the brain cells that produce a substance called dopamine. Obviously wrong. Well, I'll put it up here. Use your own dictionary. But in Parkinson's disease, these gizmos die. Without this, the nerves don't send signals. Researchers hoped that with fetal cell implants, the transplanted cells would take hold and supply the brain with this substance. So far, the procedure seems to be helping most of the small number of patients who have it. And then it goes on about a Ms. Day who has been helped by this. Now listen to this. The first revolution in brain research. The brain is a collection of 100 billion nerve cells called neurons. And a trillion support cells. A trillion. There's almost enough support cells in your brain, if they were all worth $1, to pay off our national budget in 1 year. Amazing, isn't it? What we could contribute to the, you know, not what your nation can do for you, but what you can do for your country. The body of each neuron is just 1/100th the size of the period at the end of this sentence. Tentacles called, and I won't even try, D-N-D-R-I-T-E-S. I would say dendrites. Sprout from that body. Some neurons boast a long wire-like appendage called an axon, or axon, A-X-O-N. Near the end of the dendrite, or axon, is the end of a dendrite, from another neuron. A space of a millionth of an inch separates the two ends. This space is called, I would say, synapse, but I'm sure that's wrong. Neurons talk to each other. At first, researchers believed the conversation was purely electrical. A neuron would generate an electrical charge that would travel down dendrites and axons to the synapses. Arriving at the synapse, the electrical discharge supposedly leaped across the gap, causing the neuron on the other side to fire. A revolution in research began when it was discovered that the electrical impulse is chemically induced and controlled. Chemicals called neurotransmitters travel across the synapse to trigger chemical activity on the other side. Dopamine is one such transmitter. 75 others have been found. Now, to see how intricate my point in reading all this is, God invented this, and that evolution could come up with such an intricate system. To believe that takes more faith than just believe God did it. Too much of one transmitter and not enough of another can change your mood, your thinking, or your muscle strength. That knowledge has led to new drugs for several mental diseases, and it gives a few. And then the article goes on and gives several examples of how they hope to control certain diseases when they learn more about the brain. My point in reading that, and I thought it would be good to introduce this study, is that God has supplied each and every one of you with the most phenomenal computer you can possibly imagine. And it is capable, if you have enough of those neurons to get you past mongoloid idiot, well, in the spiritual life, you can learn and know and apply anything that God wants you to know. You can have due diligence and you can execute due care in the plan of God in the royal family. And so what happens when a large group of people use this mechanism to develop within their souls a system of thinking that brings order among fallen people? You have a civilization. And so before advancing, we want to take a little time to evaluate the importance of thought with regard to its historical impact throughout the church age. A bit of historical review, if you don't mind. First of all, it's interesting to note that our forebears were responsible for developing a system of thinking and a culture which, once developed, transformed human history. Western European thought is the foundation for the unparalleled prosperity citizens of the United States have enjoyed over the past 200 years. It is Western European thought that has led to our country's ongoing prosperity. As is the case for all client nations of history, Satan has introduced his ubiquitous assaults on our country's culture and heritage. He cannot permit this to continue. And so we have today, within our school systems, all the way down to kindergarten and daycare, a destruction of Western European thought. It's been in the colleges since I was there. I remember I had to take history under Cloyd Paskins. And you can imagine from Cloyd's name, his lifestyle choice. And it was quite an experience to go into Cloyd's class and have him prance and preen about the room on tiptoes and otherwise as he castigated Western European thought. Never forget it. And everybody hated that. No one, of course, I didn't have the doctrine to go in there and just make the grade and grin at Cloyd, make him feel good. I wouldn't do that. I wanted to argue with him. And of course, he held the power of the pen. That's what you kids need to understand. Go back to the concept of who has the power of judgment. Aunt Harriet or Jesus Christ? And judgment, who has the authority to make judgment here? Is it Aunt Harriet? Is it Jesus Christ? To resolve the issue, we check out John 5:22, and we learn that it's not Aunt Harriet, but Jesus Christ. Now, move that into the classroom. Here's you. And here's your teacher. And the power of the pen. Who has it? You do not have it. The teacher has the power of the pen. And so your job is to go in there and do your job as unto the Lord. If you do that, then you will do fine. And no way am I suggesting that you are to take your freedom of speech and put it up on the shelf. An appropriate environment where discussion and comment is asked for, then you can stand up and take a stand for truth. But otherwise, you're not to challenge the people. And because they have the power of the pen, which means the power of the grade. And so we have this assault against our heritage and our culture constantly going on, and the children are inculcating this in this generation. It goes all the way back to the 60s and probably further. And by now, you see, we've got adults voting who have had all of this erroneous set of lies inculcated in their souls as truth right out of the Cosmic Academy. And so no wonder we vote for the people we vote for. No wonder that two men who simply don't have a clue about anything are the two people we have to choose from for president. Daffy Duck is better qualified than these two guys. I think I'm writing in Daffy Duck. 6. Oh, we're not doing points. This is just a review of some things we've noted. We should, though, note that the reason for all this is simple. A people cannot prosper without thought. The content of that thought must be biblical truth. There's your aletheia concept and its absolutes. And unless a people can learn to think absolute truth, then they will be disordered in whatever society they set up. So whichever culture and heritage sponsors biblical truth, Satan must seek to destroy it. And he is busily, actively trying to do this in our country today. The reason seems so obvious. Why would anyone take such an effort to pull European writers and English writers and American writers out of a curriculum? Why is that? Because there's information there, there's truth there, there's thought there that somebody doesn't want your children to know. And therefore, they can't execute due diligence nor due care. If you don't know it, you can't do it. So it is apparent that that process is well underway in our nation and is threatening the future and the safety of our entire population. Now, I want to take time to quickly review the background of the Western Europeans who developed the culture which is being so vociferously assaulted today in academia and in the media. Who were these guys? Western European people. Where did they come from? Who were they? How did they think? What's so special about them? One of the things we must first note is that there was nothing special about the Western European species of Homo sapiens. Absolutely nothing special. They were no different from any other third world mentality which plagues us in the 20th century. Your forefathers were third world in their ability to think. Third world. If you want to know how your forefathers thought, travel to the inner recesses of the Appalachian Mountains, and you just get a glimpse of how backward they were. White trash doesn't cover it. They were barbarians. They were hoodlums. They were undisciplined hordes of ignorant and emotional heathen who populated what we know today as northeastern Europe and Scandinavia. Thoughtless bands of thugs. Pressured by the brutal and savage Huns, these Teutonic tribes began a move toward the Roman Empire. Out of the steppes of Russia came the Huns. That was a motley bunch. If anybody was worse than these Europeans we're talking about, it was the Huns when it came to manners. Do you know how the Huns train their children for war. The moment a Hun baby was born, the father took his sword and he pulled open the child's mouth and then ran through both cheeks the sword right through, swish, right through the other side and then pulled it out. You may be wondering why they did that. Today that would be called child abuse. But for the Huns, it was preparing them from the moment of birth to be a good warrior, to understand they must learn to endure pain before they even got to eat their first meal. Well, I just threw that in, no extra charge. But it gives you some idea of the caliber of folk we're talking about here. And I would say that those Huns probably have a few genes that have come down to modern-day Russians. Unable to defend themselves, these Teutonic tribes, against the Huns, the Visigoths, a branch of the Teutonics, appealed to Rome, seeking entrance as immigrants into the empire. They wanted to cross over in to the Roman Empire and its environs in the north. And so a deal was agreed upon which required the Visigoths to completely disarm, and in addition to that, to give up many of their youths as hostages. So Rome took these mid-teenage to teenage children, and they took them into the empire, and they became, what shall we say, friends of the Roman army. That's not the way to handle your immigrants. You don't win immigrants as friends, nor do you influence them positively when you treat their children that way and when you disarm them. And see, the Huns would make these charges across the Danube and other rivers. See, the Huns would come in here, and the Visigoths got some land on the other side. The children went down, and the Roman army would come up and keep an eye on them. And the Huns would come across and make these assaults, and that would tick them off, and there would be a lot of loss of life. Obviously, they're unarmed. And so they cut a deal with the Roman army. And that, of course, they gave them money and trinkets and stuff and bribed them to give them back some of their weapons. And that's how they rearmed themselves for the moment. And the man who emerged out of all this as their leader was a man named Alaric. And later in 910 A.D., Alaric commanded the invasion of Rome, and that invasion resulted in the empire's first defeat in over 800 years of rule. And this victory enabled the various Teutonic groups to then function freely throughout the Roman Empire. Many of them at that point began a migration toward the western part of the empire. Now, according to Will Durant's Age of Faith, pages 22 and 23, I'd like to note the following details about our ancestors. Quote, Norway's shores were a chain of pirate dens. Its people found war less toilsome than tillage. They counted the raiding of alien coasts a noble occupation for hungry stomachs and leisure days. In southern Sweden and its isles, the Goths claim to have had their early home. They spread as Visigoths southward to the Danube, and as Ostrogoths, they settled between the Ukraine in the east and Scotland in the west. In the heart of Europe moved the restless tribes that were to remake the map and rename the nations of Europe. The Burgundians, Angles, Saxons, Jutes, Frisians, Alemanni, Suevi, Lombards, and Franks. The higher birth rate outside the empire, get this principle from Durant. The higher birth rate outside the empire and the higher standard of living within it made immigration or invasion the manifest destiny of the Roman Empire. Now, if you don't catch the significance of that, you haven't been paying attention. We have a tremendous problem in this country at our borders with immigrants that are uncontrolled. And they breed like cats. And they're coming in here and they're being dumped on our welfare system. They're uneducated. They can't even speak the language. We do not have a system in place to incorporate them into our culture. Now, Rome faced this and did nothing about it. Paragraph from Durant. The higher birth rate outside the empire, that's on its borders by the heathen, the barbarians, the Teutonic tribes, and the higher standard of living within the empire made immigration or invasion a manifest destiny for the empire. Now, last summer, I was asked by RB Theme Bible Ministries to revise Colonel Theme's book entitled Witnessing. In that rewrite, I researched the Colonel's teachings on the movement of the pivot from the time of Paul until it came across the Atlantic to North America. I've recently been informed that that manuscript has now been sent to the printer, and the book formally entitled Witnessing will soon be reissued under the title Evangelism, Past, Present, and Future. Now, there's one section in that manuscript which is pertinent to our study and points out the fact that our Western European ancestors were wild, very undisciplined, and barbaric people. And this then will be a synopsis of that particular flow of thought. Quoting now, the various races of have no assets which are markedly superior or inferior to any other group of people. Yet it is obvious from history that all meaningful progress and advancement accomplished since the first advent of Christ has been achieved by the Europeans. Such success has absolutely nothing to do with their race. The fact they're Teutonics, Anglos, Saxons, Jutes, Frisians, etc., has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with their thought. Europe, for the most part, accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ while other areas of the world largely rejected it. Prosperity pursues doctrine. God's divine blessings are imputed to any individual who advances in His plan. When through evangelism this number grows in any geographic area, a pivot begins to emerge. As a larger and larger number of pivot members begin to prosper, the greater the overflow of blessings by association to everyone else in the country. This has been what has taken place in Europe and North America since Paul crossed the Hellespont. There has been nothing to compare to it in any other section of the world. It was a long, hard struggle, but the end result has been absolutely amazing. One of the better descriptions of this slow but sure accumulation of doctrinal thought in the European mind is found in the writings of Austrian historian Dr. Erich von Kuhnelt-Leydin. In his book, The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe, his chapter entitled Religion makes several applicable observations. Quote, get this now, religion in Europe has proved to be far more important than ethnicity or race. Ain't it so? Ethnicity or race means nothing in the affairs of men. It is thought and doctrinal thought that makes the difference. And Dr. Leydin noted that. He goes on to point out that many important elements of doctrine and intellect come to Europe by Christianity, which were missing in non-Christian societies. Certain basic doctrines were gradually accepted. Now, he gives off a little list here. And we think of this as normal. It's not normal in non-Christian countries by and large. Such as the predominance of man over animal. His unique personality. We are individuals. His independence from the state, His dominion over nature, His free will, and His responsibility to determine His fate in time and in eternity. Such spiritual self-esteem did not occur overnight in the minds of European Christians. For centuries, European culture was inferior to that of the Islamic world. And then Dr. Ladine says, we probably have too far romantic notions about our Germanic forebears, real savages under whose hammer blows the Roman Empire disintegrated. The Germanic hordes who overran the Roman Empire were very appropriately described in their day as barbarians. These people, ancestors of all European stock, were crude, inhumane, primitive, backward, unrestrained rogues. They're your granddaddy now. I'm talking about your granddaddy and your grandmama. Unrestrained rogues. Inculcation of doctrine does not change the thinking, the heritage, or the modus operandi of a provincial culture overnight. You remember that in a local church, a new believer cannot be changed overnight, nor can a culture, society, groups of people be changed overnight. Can't be done. A long, arduous training process was required before doctrine could totally transform the zeitgeist of this heathen civilization. In fact, it took well over a millennium. The barbarians overran SPQR, beginning with the sack of Rome, led by Alaric, king of the Visigoths, in 410, and ending when the German Odoacer deposed Romulus Augustulus as the last imperator in 476. Between the years 476, which is the traditional date for the fall of Rome, and 1517, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we find it took 1,042 years for Orthodox Christian thought to crystallize among the Europeans. It was only after Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin developed Protestant theology that Europe began to approach the standards of civilization known during the Golden Age of the Antonines. And up to that point, Islamic areas were far more cultured and far more civilized. Further, it was God's perfect timing to raise up a man of Luther's scholarship and integrity in order to counteract the satanic thrust of Renaissance humanism. It was really in 1511... when Luther was sent to Rome by his Augustinian order, that he was able to see the effects of humanism in the Renaissance. There he saw a return to the culture of classical Greece through Rome's emphasis on the humanist ideas of the ancient scholars. Although Luther was not opposed to the restoration of classical literature, he was highly opposed to building a culture on the human aspects of those writings. To that degree, he saw the sages of ancient Greece and Rome as pagans roasting in the everlasting fires of hell. Luther subscribed to the medieval concept of a theocentric universe. The Renaissance had introduced an ellipse with two focal points, God and man. Luther considered this a direct challenge to the integrity of God and of revealed truth, and resolved to fight it unreservedly. What Luther encountered in the 16th century regarding the Roman Church is therefore still true today. Catholicism is inexorably enmeshed in the humanistic ideals of the Renaissance. The emotionalism of Baroque art and architecture still identifies it with Renaissance thinking, while the Protestant world remains attached to the more Gothic forms. The Goths. You get that, didn't you? The Baroque form reeks of self-indulgence. It is characterized by an absurd emphasis on elaborate ornamentation, excessive detail, and grandiose theatrics. Baroque cathedrals have messy facades and overly ornate and garish interiors, indicating the exhibitionism typical of humanism. Its artwork spreads out to engulf the earth and to emphasize man. On the other hand, Gothic art and architecture is highly organized and symmetric. Its straight vertical lines and high-reaching arches convey the image of reaching heavenward toward God. Gothic form can be described as mathematical formula reduced to art and therefore carries the idea of absolutes. As the church, this is an insertion here, as a church down on Big Bend they've just built, the Presbyterians put it up. Twin Oaks Presbyterian Church. That thing's going to be there a while. And it's Gothic architecture. Solid, stable, generates the concept of absolutes. We stand for something here. Well, that's the image portrayed anyhow. You have to go in there and listen to what's taught to know for sure. But that's the image that is portrayed. I continue. The Enlightenment movement of the 16th and 17th centuries unfortunately infiltrated Protestant thought. It's always when thought is finally developed, Satan must reintervene and destroy that thinking. The Renaissance was such a movement, and today the anti-West European literature movement is the very same thing. I want to bring that out here. The Enlightenment movement of the 16th and 17th centuries unfortunately infiltrated Protestant thought. Rationalism intruded upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and faith took a holiday. The Enlightenment merged Greek philosophy with new scientific knowledge, producing the human viewpoint conclusion that through reason, man could find wisdom and then consequently achieve happiness. Romanism sought to synthesize the philosophy of the Renaissance with the doctrines of the church. Placed in an environment of Baroque art and architecture, Rome produced a religion of meaningless ritual while its priesthood appeared to be attending a masquerade ball. When Protestantism decided to join in, it became the opposite of what the Reformers intended. The result was the creation of the Anglican Church or the Church of England. It is from this aberration that the Puritans fled to colonial America. They could put up with the erroneous thought from where it was expected, but they refused to suffer its coronation from the pulpits of England. Orthodox theology had made too much progress to be destroyed by lust for ostentation and ritual and a social gospel in place of the preeminence of Christ. It was clear to the Protestants that prosperity follows orthodoxy while poverty pursues Catholicism. Only under Protestant theology did free enterprise flourish, beginning an abundance which believers understood to be the natural result. And the motivational attitude behind this prosperity is called the Protestant work ethic. I quote again Dr. Ladine. Why are the evangelicals, and that's the European word for Protestant, why are the evangelicals so far more disciplined than the Catholics? Why do their trains run on time? Why have they been the harbingers of technological civilization, of modern commercialism, which requires such rigorous obedience, punctuality, and coordination? The answer, he says, is fairly simple. It is not the ecclesiastical structures that have formed and fashioned the mentalities and minds of people, but the respective theologies have formed and constructed their thinking. You see it? Protestant, Orthodox, theology, Bible doctrine produces results. And the theology of Catholicism is not organized. It's not orthodox. Dr. Ladine concludes, only when Calvinism came along did free enterprise take off. The notion that prosperity is a token of divine grace acted as a powerful psychological incentive. In other words, when the absolute standards of biblical truth became the source of man's decision-making process, their actions became organized and professional. They arranged their lives around the inculcation of truth, and they made their decisions by consulting that inventory of ideas. A return to the old way of thinking was out of the question for believers who had discovered the power of divine thought. The colonies became an escape hatch for those who chose to stand fast behind the Word of God. Thus began the migration of the royal pivot across the Atlantic, and a new client nation was conceived. In the short course of our nation's history, each generation has been obligated to take the Lord's advice in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Believers have the responsibility to ensure the line of descent continues for the royal family into the next generation. This can be accomplished only through witnessing the evangelism of your children, friends, and contacts. And we should therefore be motivated by the knowledge that we are the beneficiaries of the evangelistic efforts of every generation which has preceded ours. Without fail, for almost 2,000 years, each generation has successfully prolonged the chart pedigree of our Lord, just as those who preceded us have been loyal to the mandate to witness, so must we also be. The emphasis of that reading is that it is doctrinal thought that transformed barbarian hordes into a prosperous civilization. My point's going to be this. We may be out of time, and we are. Here's the point we'll develop on Tuesday evening. We are, in this country, going back to the modus operandi of the barbaric Teutonic hordes. That's where we're headed. You lose doctrinal thought, you turn into a barbarian. We're seeing it in the streets of our country. We're seeing it in our courts. We're seeing it in the mental attitude of our people. We're even seeing it in our theologies that are taught. And we will not survive that. If we survive it, we will survive it as a reconstructed band of Visigoths. You're the only one that can change it. Doctrinal thought in your soul makes a difference. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this morning. It is our prayer that through the motivation of history, through the motivation of doctrine, and through the motivation of the Holy Spirit, we all might take seriously what we do. That we have due diligence and that we have due care to learn and then execute Your perfect plan in our lives. We look forward to the obligation. We look forward to the challenges. And it is our prayer that the Word of God would be alive and powerful in our lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.